Well, good morning, TNC family. On this fourth Sunday in May, we are in a podcast series that's a little different from our normal podcast flow, a series called What About That? The series you created, because I'm simply reading your questions and then doing my best to answer them. And as I've said each week, it will be wise to remember that the answers to these questions will have forever evolving wisdom. And so these are May 2022 answers, and I expect new information, discoveries, and realities will add wisdom to these questions in the months and years ahead, as will our further conversations together in the days ahead. Now, today I'm going to focus on some questions that you've asked surrounding heaven and hell and the afterlife. And so let me say at the outset that these are important and meaningful questions because we all fall along a spectrum of uncertainty and hope about what happens after we die. Some have enormous fear, some just concern or confusion, some just a passing worry, others no worry at all. Although their sadness about death lies not in worry about the afterlife, but in the thought of no longer living and enjoying family and friends and so on, so there is a pain when they think about it. I read recently a Pew Research survey. They did a religious landscape study not long ago and showed that 74% of all Americans agree that there is a literal heaven where people go when we die. And 58%, which is a smaller percentage, but still substantial, believe in an actual literal hell, a place, quote, where people who have led bad lives and die without being sorry are eternally punished. And even though those numbers continue to decline, I think it's really wise to realize that in the West, prior to the last 50 years, think, for example, of the Middle Ages or the Industrial Revolution or even like the 1950s, virtually everyone then believed that when they died, their soul would go to one place or the other. But one point I want to make today is that, and this might be surprising or troubling or shocking for some, is that these views of what happens when you die in the afterlife don't go back to the earliest stages of Christianity. They aren't in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, in fact, at all. Now, with Jesus, they do exist, but we'll discover today that what Jesus believed and taught isn't necessarily what most people believe today. So let's dive in, and I just want to start with the first question. David, can you talk about heaven and hell? And then there was a second question, almost identical, quote, what does the Bible say about heaven and hell? And first, I'll just say, I'm always fascinated by our modern pairing of these two words, heaven and hell, as if they are two sides of the same coin. The coin being perhaps your life or your life's destination, with two options, heaven and hell. Because in our culture, we often pair these words, heaven and hell. And truthfully, in our culture, we like to pair things just in general, and we like to pair them in a sort of binary way. For example, you could just pick any category, temperature. Hey, are you hot or cold? Mood. Hey, are you happy or sad? Money, is that expensive or cheap? Are they rich or poor? Height, tall or short? Good or bad, big or small, young or old, light or dark, fast or slow, boring or interesting, true or false. We live in a world that likes to pair things. And when it comes to God and religion and the Bible, we do the same thing. Salt and pepper, green eggs and ham, fish and chips, biscuits and gravy, milk and cookies, peanut butter and jelly, rice and beans, heaven and hell. But what's fascinating to know is that you'll never find anywhere in the Bible where heaven and hell occur in the same sentence. And that's because in the Bible, hell is not the pair of heaven. Rather, earth is the pair of heaven. In fact, that phrase, heaven and earth, appears together all over the Bible. I'm saying nowhere in Scripture will you find the phrase heaven and hell. Nowhere but heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth. It's all over the place, which should lead us to ask why. Why is heaven always paired with earth? And the answer is because the main storyline of the Bible is about heaven and earth's interaction with each other. In fact, when the Bible begins, it's with this vision of heaven and earth as one space, overlapping and intersecting. Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden, it's depicted as God's space and human space together at the same time. All the earth is heaven, and all of heaven is earth, because they overlap and intersect. That's the image of the Garden of Eden. Now, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, that space gets separated, and at the boundary line of those spaces, God places a guardian called Keravim, or sometimes pronounced cherubim. Genesis 3 and verse 24, quote, "The Lord God placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life." Now, this is a metaphorical way of saying that there is now a boundary between the heavenly space and the earthly space being guarded by cherubim. And you may know that in many cultures, they have this concept of a divine space being marked by a boundary. And at the boundary, you meet some kind of animal-like creature protecting the divine space. The Egyptian Sphinx is one example, a lion-like figure, but with one of the pharaoh's heads and some wings, guarding the line between earthly space and heavenly space. And the way that the cherubim are described in the Bible is like this. They appear throughout scriptures, guarding the Hebrew tabernacle and later temple, and guarding the Ark of the Covenant. And also, in Genesis 3, verse 24, that we just read, guarding the divine space are flashing swords. And the swords are sort of just floating there, like laser beams or lightsabers flashing back and forth. And again, it's just a way of saying that God's presence in the heavens is separated from humans. Heaven and earth are no longer one space, although the boundary between them is thin, very thin, which is why throughout Scripture, there are places on the earth that heaven will break through, places that will therefore manifest this overlapping and intersecting reality. For example, Genesis chapter 28. Jacob has a dream at night in a field. He's running from his family. His brother wants to kill him. He's hungry and tired, and he goes to sleep in a field, and he has this dream in which he sees a stairway to heaven. That's right. Led Zeppelin stole the lyric from the Bible. Verse 12, Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And this stairway you should think of as a huge stone stairway, sort of an inclined ramp. It's the kind of stairs or ramp that would ascend to an ancient temple. And so what Jacob sees are the inhabitants of God's space ascending and descending on the ramp from God's space to ours. Jacob is dreaming about the place where heaven and earth intersect and overlap, where the divine space is accessible to human space. And when he wakes up, he actually says, "Whoa, God was in this place. I didn't even know it." And so he names the place Bethel, which means house of God, and he makes an offering there, and later an actual Israelite temple is built on that spot. Because ancient temples always mark places where divine space and human space meet and overlap. But of course, think about it, temples are like one per village, one here, one there, one over there, and therefore the space where heaven and earth are just one are not a lot of spaces. And the story of Scripture then is really, when will the whole earth and the heavens be made one again? Which is why when Jesus begins his ministry, he uses this phrase a lot, the kingdom of God is near. Matthew will use the phrase, the kingdom of the heavens. This is a reference to God's space. And now watch this, totally cool, John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, Jesus approaches a guy. He's never met him, but he calls him by name. Nathanael, he says, you are an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael responds, whoa, how do you know me? We've never met. Verse 48, Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you must be the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, but you will see greater things than that. Verse 51, Jesus added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is quoting the story of Jacob in Genesis 28 and saying, Nathanael will see a place where heaven and earth meet, where heaven has access to earth and earth to heaven, but it's not a stairway. He says you will see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, a reference to himself. Jesus is taking this story and making himself the stairway, the connection. He's saying, I am the place where heaven and earth are coming together, and I am launching the renewal of heaven and earth as one space. And if you read the biographies of Jesus, you'll see examples of this over and over. Jesus' awareness that the divine plan for heaven and earth to come together again, is something being launched in and through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, Jesus taught that one day what he launched would be fully realized. And of course, the final scenes in all of Scripture in the book of Revelation are of heaven and earth together again at last. But back to the question, what does the Bible say about heaven and hell? Answer, not much really, because the Bible is about heaven and earth. Which leads to our second question, question number two. So what happens when we die? And I would just now modify that question to say, what does the New Testament say happens when we die? And you'll see why I modified the question in a second. Question, David, what does the New Testament say happens when we die? And I would just start by saying, not much. Truly, there's just three very little hints in the New Testament about what happens immediately after you die. Let's look very briefly at all three. The first passage involves a conversation between Jesus and a thief crucified along Jesus. And the thief looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, will you remember me in your kingdom? And Jesus responds, Luke 23:43, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that word paradise is the Greek word paradiso, which is important because it originates in the Persian culture and means a beautiful garden where you rest and get refreshed and experience peace before you complete your journey. And now I'm making the point that that word paradise that Jesus uses is different from the word heaven. Jesus does not teach that you will go immediately to heaven. Yes, eventually all creation will be renewed and restored, and you and I will be with God bodily in the new heavens and earth. But for now, at death, you will be with him in Paradiso, a temporary resting place until the final new heavens and earth. Okay, second passage in the New Testament, John chapter 14, and the context is the upper room on the night before Jesus will be crucified, and he's in conversation with his 12 disciples, which leads to this statement. Jesus says, John 14, verse 1, 2, and 3, a passage, by the way, I had to memorize in Christian elementary school from the King James Version. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you. And I'm just going to stop there because I want to focus on that phrase, in my Father's house are many mansions. That word mansions is from the Greek word mone, which is also translated as dwelling places or rooms, but is never used for a place you go and live permanently. It's always used for a place that you rest, like a wayside inn, like during a march or a pause in a dance, or think of a rest in a piece of music. I'm saying mone, that word Jesus uses, is regularly used in the ancient Greek for a waiting period before completing what you were doing. And here's my point. Mone is a word that's different from heaven. So, paradiso is different from heaven. Mone is different from heaven. And then the third text, Paul is in prison, and the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, because he thinks he has a good chance of being executed soon. And so he says, you know, it won't be so bad. In fact, I'd almost rather get executed because I will die and go and be with Christ, which is preferable to going to prison. Now, that phrase that Paul uses, with Christ, is sin Christo. And now I want to make the same point. Sin Christo is not heaven. Which is why I hope you see now that actually the New Testament never uses the word heaven as the place where God's people go immediately after death. Paradiso, mone, sin Christo, none of these denote permanent places because the whole point is new creation eventually. And so, by the way, TNC, at funerals, when people ask, hey, where is my loved one? The best answer is to say that they are with Jesus, but I wouldn't try to say they're in heaven, their ultimate destination. They are awaiting, just like we all are, their full redemption and recreation, launched at Jesus by the cross, which will be complete someday in the future. Now, notice I still haven't said very much about hell, and that's because the Bible doesn't say very much about hell, although that is our final question for today. So here we go, question number 3. David, do you think hell is a real place? Is hell a real place? Short answer, no, it's not. It's simply not. And let me start by just quoting, without commentary, John Walton, prolific author, enormously respected Hebrew scholar, Old Testament scholar, teaching professor, who has written thousands of pages on ancient Near East thought and on the conceptual world of the Hebrew Bible. Quote, no theological instruction concerning the nature of hell as a place of judgment for individuals can be extracted from any Old Testament passage. The Old Testament has no concept of hell, no words for hell, no place for hell in its ideology, and it therefore has no teaching to offer about it. Now here, TNC, I would just add, this is not just about hell. The Old Testament doesn't talk about the afterlife very much in general in the way we do today. Yes, the Jewish scriptures do have a variety of views about what happens to a person when they die. And mostly it's that a person who dies is simply said to have gone to death, a term used to represent just ceasing to exist on the earth. Now, there's another phrase that's better known, but less frequently used, which says that a person's destination after death is a place called Sheol. This term is used 60 times in the Hebrew Bible, mostly to refer to a sort of uninteresting, boring netherworld where nothing really happens. It's not punishment, it's not joy, it's just silence and boredom and darkness. It's not clear what it is. Although I'll tell you this, there's universal agreement among credible scholars that in no case does Sheol mean hell in the sense that people mean it today. There simply is no place of eternal punishment in any passage of the entire Old Testament. And for that matter, mostly no places of punishments or rewards for those who have died. But that's a different question. Now, I will say this. Late in the Old Testament, Hebrew prophets began to say that, okay, the nation of Israel, which has been destroyed, will be brought back to life by God. And in this sense, the nation will be raised back to life. And then over time, they started to say, well, this future resurrection will also apply not just to the nation, but to individuals. But it's very murky compared to the New Testament. Okay, now to the New Testament, because the New Testament does talk about these concepts. It does use the word hell, but listen carefully, not with any super clarity. This is why, for example, Preston Sprinkle, PhD in New Testament Studies, New York Times bestselling author, in 2016 published a book called Four Views on Hell. That's right, four. There's no consensus. And in 2013, a guy named Steve Gregg, a national talk show host, an author and international lecturer on the Bible, he published a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views. Or what about this? A 2000 publication co-written by theologian and practicing lawyer Edward Fudge and Robert Peterson, PhD in systematic theology. That book's title, Two Views on Hell. And the reason why there's all this discrepancy is because if you actually read the New Testament and the passages that use the word hell, it's clear it's not talking about a place that is the equal and opposite of the new heavens and the new earth. And not only that, when it does use the word hell, it uses metaphors, inconsistent metaphors of total darkness in hell and eternal fire in hell and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet in other places, it says hell is a place of final destruction. And so think about it, TNC. If you take all of this literally, you're left yourself scratching your head going, is it partial destruction where a human is alive, weeping and gnashing their teeth? Or is it total destruction? And if hell is completely dark, but there's also fire, which of course creates light waves, and what you find is much of the biblical language is this inconsistent web of metaphors, which is fine, that's what metaphors do, but you have to get away from this idea that these are two equal and opposite destinations after you die. Because this was not an idea that existed in the first century. In fact, the idea of hell as an eternal destination actually only intensified with a fascination with hell that started in the Western medieval church with things like Augustine and his City of God, and then later writings like Dante's Inferno, a great detailed tour of hell, and then things like paintings of Michelangelo that show God sending people one way or the other, and then the early Catholic Church's emphasis on hell as a way to make money and sell indulgences. And what you see in all of this is a kind of combination of Plato's worldview with the Bible's worldview, because Plato talked about all those who embrace truth and righteousness, that their souls will go upwards to a place of bliss, and those who do not embrace truth and rightness would miss out and go to a place of torment. That's Plato. But you have to know, first century Christians are not thinking about where souls are going. Plato is, not Christians. So when you read the word hell in the Bible, depending on what translation you've got, be very careful if it immediately conjures up medieval visions of eternal torture. Because it's very clear in the New Testament that the question is about new heavens and new earth, not heaven and hell. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's design is to sum up in Christ all things in heaven and on earth. It's the ultimate vindication of creation, where all of creation will one day be set free from corruption and decay. And TNC, I'm just saying the best way to think about hell is to think it doesn't exist. Now, Paul does say in several places, 1 Corinthians, for example, that Christ will one day annihilate every other authority and power. In other words, there will be an ending to evil. Evil will no longer exist, which is a way of saying that in the end, nothing at all will exist that does not reflect the glory of God. Most notably, and now are you listening, not even death will survive. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, quote, "The last enemy, death, will be annihilated. Death will be no more." And if that's so, then if there are folks who reject God, folks who won't make it to the renewed heaven and earth, and I say if, because that's a whole different discussion, then we should imagine they simply exist no longer. We should not imagine that they're tortured. Instead, that they're just taken out of existence. Now, let me end here now on a personal note. I simply don't believe in hell. Partly because of all I've said above, but also I just don't believe that a divine being whose character is revealed in Jesus, a divine being who created this world and who loves all who are in it and who wants the very best for them, designed our earth, designed our reality in such a way that if people make mistakes or get confused or don't believe the right things, that they will die and be subjected to indescribable torments for trillions of years, after which they've just got started. I just don't think that God is some kind of eternal sadist intent on torturing people, or even willing to allow them to be tortured for all eternity. A divine being infinitely more ruthless than the worst human who's ever existed. I just don't believe it. So I don't stress for one second about hell, but rather I do my best to live for the new creation, to live as a person of the new creation, and therefore to live with great confidence and hope in the God of the new creation. You know, sometimes I think we live in more worry and fear than we do in confidence and hope. I remember in college, every year, we had this two-on-two basketball tournament, and you'd find a partner and you'd sign up and then have this big tournament. And of course, think about it, the confidence I had going into the tournament was directly linked to the confidence I had in my partner. And I've been thinking that what if I had signed up for a two-on-two basketball tournament, and what if I partnered with Steph Curry? I'll tell you what, it would change the way I talked. I would talk with more confidence on the court. It would change the way I behaved on the court. I'd try to feed him the ball, follow his instructions for how to play. I would let him dictate the way it went so that we would win. Now, similarly, what if you knew that the power and presence of God was here and that God would partner with you? I'll tell you, it would change the way that you eat and talk and work and parent and serve, give and love. You'd be more confident and bold and optimistic and brave and forgiving and generous and joyful. You'd live a less defeated, less discouraged life. And so I want to end with a story that sort of gets at why we sometimes struggle with this and think so much about hell when we should be thinking about our partnership with the divine. I want to end with this story. It's from Soren Kierkegaard. He tells the story of a make-believe country in which only ducks live. Quote, one Sunday morning, all the ducks came into the church, waddled down the aisle and into their pews and squatted. Then the duck minister took his place behind the pulpit, opened the duck Bible, and read, ducks, you have wings, and with wings you can fly like eagles. You can soar into the sky. So use your wings. And all the ducks yelled, amen. And then they all waddled home. And we will stop here for today, TNC, which will allow us to start the continuing dialogue. And next week we will dive into more of your questions. But let's close now with prayer. Will you pray with me? God, I pray for every person listening now. I pray that they would know your wisdom and your grace for these questions and for all of our life questions, the one that we face every day. God, may we live from your power and your presence in partnership with you, with a sense of peace and purpose. And now, TNC, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord be gracious to you and give you peace. Amen.